The reading this morning is from Mark chapter 6, and we're reading from verse 1 down to verse 30. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them." He was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. "Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belt. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were ill and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him." Others said, "He is Elijah." Still others claimed, "He is a prophet, like prophets of long ago." But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I'll give you, up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once, the girl hurried to the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a dish." The king was greatly distressed. Because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he didn't want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a dish. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. This is the word of the Lord.
Lovely. Thank you, Brian. Well, have you ever missed a golden opportunity? You might think back to the time where you missed a penalty or missed an open goal in football. You might think back to a juicy job offer when it was on the table, but you didn't take it. Or perhaps the opportunities of youth having just flown away and passed you by. Have you ever missed an opportunity? For me, I always go back to the time where I was a teenager and working, and one of my colleagues was retraining to be a driving instructor, and he offered me free driving lessons as his guinea pig. But as it happens, I was going off to university, and I didn't really have the time to commit to it. And so the opportunity slipped through my fingers, only to be grasped in both hands by my brother. Now, as it happens, he didn't pass his test, so I wasn't too upset about how it all ended out. But some opportunities pass us by, and we kick ourselves about that. And throughout Mark's Gospel, we're given one of those golden opportunities, an opportunity not to be missed, to hear the message of Jesus, that we should repent and believe, have faith in him, and if so, then we're welcomed into God's kingdom forever. And today we're going to see three groups of people offered that same opportunity, and three groups of people miss out. Mark records them so that we wouldn't do likewise, so that we wouldn't make the same mistake as they did. You can see the first group down there in verses 1 to 6 of Mark chapter 6. And I suppose in some ways this group would be at an advantage. Mark, Jesus' own hometown. This is his old stomping ground where everyone would know his name. They'd had access to Jesus for over 30 years now. But instead of that being an advantage, it seems to turn into a disadvantage. When they look at Jesus, they can't seem to get past the carpenter. In verse 1, Jesus has just left Jairus' home after raising his daughter from the dead, and he goes to his own hometown, to Nazareth. Now, apparently, some archaeologists have been out with those little trowels that they have and tiny brushes around Nazareth, and what they've found is not very much. They've found a few earthen dwellings on a rocky hillside. Nazareth hardly gets a mention in the Bible or in any other historic document at the time, simply because it was so small. Think of a very small hamlet, no more than 60 acres large, housing no more than 500 people. In John's Gospel, Nathanael famously says, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" It's not the slogan that you'd put on the postcard, is it? It's a real backwater town where Jesus spent his youth and his early adult life as carpenter's mate for Joseph and sons. And yet when he returns to the synagogue in verse 2, many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that's been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles that he's performing?" Worth pointing out, isn't it, that they weren't just amazed by the miracles, but they were amazed by the teaching as well. Many of the things that we take for granted, even that our society takes for granted, were astonishingly wise ideas that started with Jesus. He talks with crowds and keeps his virtue and walks with kings without losing his common touch. No argument can confound or fluster him. To sit in one of Jesus' lessons is a profound and life-changing experience. But instead of saying, "Wow, this is amazing, who is this?" a note of accusation comes into their questions, doesn't it? "Where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles that he's performing?" They distance themselves from Jesus. "Where did this man get these things?" Surely they knew Jesus' name. They almost accuse him of theft. He must have got this power and this wisdom from somewhere else. Perhaps like the teachers of the law, they think that he got it from Beelzebub. It certainly couldn't have come from this man, this carpenter from Nazareth. Verse 3, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? The brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at it. They'd looked at Jesus and saw the Son of Mary instead of seeing the Son of God. It's like they can't recognize who he is because of who he was. It's perhaps like bumping into a school friend after many years of absence. It once happened to me. I was walking through the town in Bury and someone called out, "Joel!" And I turned around and I looked to this person and they sort of looked vaguely familiar, but just couldn't quite place where they were from. And they said, "Joel, it's me. It's Matthew, your best friend from primary school." And I'd missed him. I couldn't recognize him because when I thought of Matthew, I thought of a 10-year-old boy with ginger hair and shorts instead of this craggy 25-year-old guy. That seems to be what's going wrong in Jesus' hometown. They take offense at Jesus who built their tables, now claiming to be their Lord and Savior. They took offense. They stumble over him. It's the same word that was used for the second soil that falls away or stumbles when difficulties come. I'd imagine that Jesus would be quite upset. He gives the sad reflection. "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives and in his home." He was amazed at their lack of faith. Their prejudice has got in their way of who Jesus really is. Just recently, Lucy and I have rewatched Pride and Prejudice, the BBC version, if you're interested. And it's like that, isn't it? Lizzie Bennet is prejudiced. She has in her mind a fixed picture of who she thinks Mr. Darcy is. And so for a long time, that blinds her to seeing the reality of anything else. And that, of course, could be the same for us. We could be so hung up on who we think that Jesus is that we don't see him for who he actually is. That goes for believers as well as for unbelievers. We pick up on ideas of Jesus from the world around us, the Jesus of stained glass windows and statues, Jesus the fraud, Jesus the wise man, but nothing more. It's a widespread idea that Jesus' followers are hypocritical and judgmental, and so too must be Jesus. And that means that we don't approach the Bible with a blank slate, which makes it very hard to see who Jesus is. When we open up the Gospels, when we open up the Bible, we need to be prepared to be surprised, to think, well, how does this challenge or grow or shape my view of who Jesus really is? But it's interesting that Jesus' hometown stumble over how ordinary Jesus is. Presumably they'd prefer a savior who could tower over skyscrapers and shoot lasers from his eyes, and not a Lord who would grow up in Nazareth, of all places. But that's part of the glory of our God and of our gospel. Not just that God is supremely powerful, beyond our full comprehension, that he is transcendent, but also that he is immanent, that he would take on the constraints of human flesh and walk with us and talk with us and work with us. Don't trip over the historic man Jesus and think, well, that one man could never save humanity, or that this carpenter couldn't fix a broken world. Jesus is God become man. Now, some people might be worrying about verse 5. Why couldn't Jesus do any miracles? Two things to say to that. The first is obviously that he could. He lays his hands on a few people and he heals them. But secondly, we need to notice the relationship between faith and miracles in Mark. The assumption is often that Jesus does miracles in order to inspire faith in people, but that's not strictly true. The miracles in Mark are often done as a response to faith, to nurture and to grow it, to strengthen. The healing of Jairus' daughter. Jairus had faith already, but he raises her from the dead in order to teach something about him, to teach something about death and his power over it. The same is true of the woman who was bleeding and the healing of the paralyzed man. They have faith already to come to Jesus, but it's nurtured and growth as they're taught about Jesus' compassion and his forgiveness. His hometown, of course, had already seen some of the miracles in verse 2, but hadn't responded with faith. It would be pointless for Jesus to add more to that. And so instead he leaves. Verse 6. He was amazed at their lack of faith, then went around teaching from village to village. Nazareth had missed their opportunity. There's no record that Jesus ever returned after that. It's as he said, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they do have, will be taken from them. So, consider carefully what you hear. Let's move on to our second group of people that miss out on an opportunity in verses 6 to 13. With the disciples going out into the surrounding villages. Jesus had called his 12 disciples to him in chapter 3 so that they might be with him and so that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. In the last few chapters, he's been preparing them for just such a moment as this, to be sent out in verse 7, 2 by 2. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out 2 by 2 and gave them authority over the impure spirits. I don't think that that's an allusion back to Noah's Ark and animals going 2 by 2, hurrah or otherwise. It's far more likely to be a reference to Deuteronomy 19:15, where matters are established by 2 or 3 witnesses. The fact that there's 2 of them would give it credibility to the people that were listening. What seems obvious for us would have been striking for Mark's first readers. Jesus' mission isn't limited to Jesus. He gives authority for the 12 to take out his message, even to heal and to cast out spirits. Now, we need to be careful here to see this as a unique event. Some things apply to us and some things don't. He says in verse 8, "Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt." That is not a command for us. We are not one of the 12. This is not a packing list for when you go on holiday. You'll notice I have a bag and I do not wear sandals. It's not even a principle that missionaries should adhere to. They shouldn't take anything with them when they go out onto the mission field. In another time, in Luke 22:36, he'll tell these same 12 disciples, "If you have a purse, take it with you, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, then sell your cloak and buy one." This is a one-time instruction for the disciples, and it's there essentially to make them move on. Verse 10, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place. Shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." In the event that they're not welcome, well, they won't be able to stay. They won't have the money for a hotel, so they'll have to move on to the next village. And the whole dust on the feet thing is teaching that if you reject Jesus' messengers, then you're rejecting God himself. You're rejecting Jesus himself. There was a custom at the time that pious Jews would wipe the dust off their feet as they returned from Gentile territory. It's like if you stood in some dog muck, you would wipe it off before you went into your own home. For the disciples to shake dust off their feet was the equivalent of saying, "You are no better than these Gentiles. You are now outside of God's people." But as an act, it's not there to condemn, but to warn. This is a further testimony, further teaching against them, a further call to repent. putting it all together, putting that whole passage together, what it's teaching then is that if they won't welcome Jesus' messengers or listen to his message, then they're rejecting God himself and are in a no better position than pagans. They will miss out on this offer, this golden opportunity. The point for us is to take away is not to miss out. Just because it's not Jesus stood in front of us today, just because it's a very ordinary messenger who's speaking to you, don't miss out. I think the reason why these villages do miss out comes in verse 12. They went around and preached that people should repent. The same message as Jesus preached in Mark 1:15. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The same message John the Baptist had teed up in chapter 1, verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance means turning away from our sins and turning back to God. And if we're honest, it's not a popular message. It's the sort of message that can get you into a lot of trouble. Mark illustrates that with a story of what happens when John the Baptist calls Herod, the king of Israel, to repent. He's the third character that misses out. Verses 14 to 29. Herod makes a fascinating character study. A king, a powerful person in the area and in history. Yet the picture Mark paints of him isn't as a powerful ruler, but a man pushed and pulled in every direction. John the Baptist, a bold character, calls Herod to repent in verse 17. Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Essentially what had happened was Herod and Herodias had fallen in love and were married together. But to do that, they had to divorce their current husband and wife. Herod had to divorce his wife, and Herodias had to divorce Philip, who also happens to be the brother of Herod. And as John points out, that is against the law of Moses, Leviticus 18:16. And if that wasn't bad enough, then we might also point out that Herodias is actually Herod's niece, which makes this kind of incest as well. They were a very mixed-up family. You've got to give John credit where credit is due. He stands up, walks up to the king of Israel and tells him, "You are a lawbreaker. You need to repent and turn back to God." That took real courage, real conviction. You can imagine the conversation. Herodias threatens to kill him and Herod throws him into prison, perhaps as punishment or perhaps to protect him from Herodias. Herod seems to like John and shows him a positive response. Verse 20, Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. That probably doesn't mean that Herod was intellectually puzzled. John's message was very clear. Turn away from your sin and turn back to God. But what troubled him was his conflicting desires. His interest to listen to John the Baptist and willingness to listen was pulling him in one direction, whereas his love for Herodias and even for his sin was pulling him in the other. He enjoyed listening to John and knew him to be a righteous person, but he didn't really give a thought to his own righteousness. He wasn't really listening. He wasn't really considering carefully what he heard. Perhaps you felt those pulls as well. Intrigue in Jesus' message and his call to repentance on one hand, but also the lure of sin on the other hand, pulling in two different directions. And those two pull against each other, and for a long time, really, until the opportune moment comes. Verse 21, finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. This is the opportune moment, decision time. But who's going to seize it? Will it be Herod or Herodias? It paints a sordid scene, doesn't it? The sleazy party has gone on too late. The lads are drunk and rowdy. Herodias seizes her chance. She sends her own daughter in to dance in such a way that will get the guests hot under the collar. Filled with lust and a belly full of wine, they leer and they jeer. And then Herod sees his opportunity, not to repent, but to flaunt his power. If we came across prejudice before, well, now here comes pride. Ask for me anything you want, and I will give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. Herodias knew Herod's weak point, wine, women, and pride. As it happens, the land belonged to Rome, and so Herod couldn't give away an inch, really. But that doesn't stop his drunken bravado. The girl leaves and asks her mum, and we can imagine with a sly smile, her trap springs shut. I want you to give me, right now, the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Herod is trapped. The moment of decision has come. Will he listen to John and leave Herodias, or will he sear his conscience to save face with his guests? The king was greatly distressed because of his oath and his dinner guests. He didn't want to refuse her. Verse 27, and so he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He cuts off the head and silences the tongue that was calling him to repent. For all his show of power, Herod's actually been pushed around by his wife and dinner guests. The dinner guests, again, make an interesting character study. They don't say a single word in the story, and yet have a huge influence on the outcome. He'd feared John, but he feared people more. But ironically, in the clear light of day, I don't think that they would have been that impressed with his decision. In the Christianity Explored video that acts this out, there's a very telling moment where Herod takes his crown off his head and shakes his head in disgust. This is no king worth following. It makes for a fascinating Bible study, though. Why didn't Herod repent? There are so many currents that swirl around him. Was it because of pride? Was it fear of his guests? Was it a lack of a backbone? Was it love of Herodias? Was it even jealousy over Jesus? Or was it because he delayed his decision? We get the impression that Herod had listened to John for some time, but he hadn't responded until it was too late. You find yourself back in the parable of the soils. At one point, Herod might have been good soil. There are some signs of growth, but like the seed sown among the thorns, he hears the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they do have will be taken from them. So consider carefully what you hear. You might not be Herod. I hope for all our sakes that you're not. But those very same currents that push and pull Herod around will push and pull us when we hear Jesus' call to repent. Pride will hold us back. Who is Jesus to command me? I'm in charge of my life, thank you very much. Fear of what others will think will hold us back. What will my friends say if I start to follow Jesus, or if I follow him wholeheartedly? Love of sin is a big stumbling block. This is a hard one. that following Jesus will mean denying ourselves and putting sin to death daily. Moral weakness. We might be so wrapped up in the promises of sin that in the moment they seem better to you now than the promises of Jesus. Even a partner or a friend like Herodias can be a devastatingly unhelpful influence. I'm sure we've all come across people who've stopped following Jesus because of the influence of a partner. If Herod could speak from beyond the grave, what would he tell you? He would tell you, don't miss that opportunity, as I did. Jesus calls us to repent, to turn back to God and to be forgiven. Don't waste that offer. John the Baptist does speak to us from beyond the grave. As in life, as in death, he points to one more powerful than he. The similarities are unmistakable. Just as John preached a message of repentance, so too did Jesus. Just as Herodias waits for the opportune moment to kill John, so too will Judas and the chief priests wait for the opportune time to arrest Jesus. Just as Herod gave in to fear and ordered John to be executed, we'll see Pilate cave under peer pressure and order for Jesus' execution. Just as John's disciples took his body and laid it in a tomb, so too will Joseph of Arimathea take Jesus' body and lay that in a tomb. John calls for Herod to repent and was beheaded. Jesus calls for the world to repent and was executed. But in a twist that only God could write, the very act of rejecting him was the very act that he would use to open up the way back to himself. So that if we repent, if we turn back to God, we too can be forgiven. Don't miss that. Don't miss the opportunity of a lifetime. Don't miss the opportunity of an eternity. Let's keep turning from our sins and turning back to Jesus. And let's pray. There's some interesting similarities between King Herod with Herodias and King David with Bathsheba. But whereas Herod didn't repent, David did. And we have his prayer in Psalm 51. So let's use some of the words adapted from there. A psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on us, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out our transgressions. Wash away all our iniquity and cleanse us from all our sins. For we know our transgression and our sin is always before us. Cleanse us with the blood of Jesus and we will be clean. Wash us and we shall be whiter than snow. Let us hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice. Hide your face from our sins and blot out all our iniquity. Create in us a pure heart, O God, and renew our steadfast spirit within us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation and grant us a willing spirit to sustain us. Amen.